I read this week the story of Dave. Dave was a strapping young man, 6'3", my height, 200 pounds, not quite my weight, and all muscle. Dave was a solid guy. He was an athlete, and he had gone to seminary. And so because he had gone to seminary and was, you know, really trying to figure out where the Lord would have him to minister, and because of his athletic prowess, he became involved with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Are you familiar with FCA? Well, David was involved with FCA and became really had quite a ministry with them. But in his young adulthood, David was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And so here, this strapping young athlete, 6'3", 200 pounds, because of the treatments and because of what the cancer was doing him, his weight, his solid build, dropped to 80 pounds of scrawniness. And they tried to treat the cancer. They tried to, they used everything they could do to make the cancer go into remission and disappear, but it just wasn't happening. And so as David was in his home stretch, as he was in the hospital and knew that his time was drawing near, his dad was visiting one day. And so David looked at his dad and said, "Dad, do you remember how when I was a boy you used to hold my head close to your chest and hold, kind of hold me cheek to cheek?" And his dad said, "Yeah, I remember." And David said, "Dad, would you do that one more time for the last time?" So his dad said, "Sure." So his dad took Dave, his 6'3", 80-pound son, cradled his chest and put his cheek next to David's. Their eyeballs were right next to each other. And tears just started streaming down their faces and mingling with each other. And Dave's dad prayed for him. And then David looked up and said, "Dad, thank you. Dad, thank you for building into me the kind of character that can help me to stand through this time faithful and confident in Jesus Christ." And as I read that, as a father and as a man, I thought, how in the world do you build into someone's life the kind of character where they can stand firm when they're cut down in the prime of life? Certainly, there's no easy answer to that. But as we look to the book of James today, I believe James begins to give us some glimpses into what it means to face the hard times in life with character and with confidence that Christ is still not only on the throne of the universe, but on the throne of your life and working in you. We're continuing in our series in James. Today I'm going to be reading from chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 2, and I'm going to read through verse 15. If you'd like to follow along in James chapter 1. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials." If you're writing, if you have your own Bible, you're not using, well, you can do it in a pew Bible too, that's fine. Just circle that word trials. Real quick, circle that word trials. And then if you would jump down to verse 13 and circle the word temptation there. So you got trials in verse 2 and you got temptations down here in verse 13 and following. Circle those because those are the same Greek word. James uses the same word here, a little different form, a little different ending on the two words, but they both have this sense that you're facing a season of hardship, of trial, of testing. In verse 2, the testing comes from external sources, from circumstances and people and stuff that's happening kind of outside of who you are, but that are clearly impacting you. You know, this is the cancer that we struggle with. This is aging that we deal with. This is troubles at work or when the paycheck runs out before the month does. You know, that external tests and trials. And then down at the end of this passage, we're going to read in verse 13, it's about the internal struggles, the internal trials that test our faith internally. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face these tests, these trials that come from outside circumstances. And there's many kinds of them, these trials of many kinds. Now, you'll remember from last week when we introduced the book that James is writing to Jewish Christians who have been scattered because of persecution. But don't slip into the trap of thinking that James is saying, what James is saying here is just about persecution. It certainly is about that. That certainly is an external trial. But James says whenever you face trials and testing of many kinds. If you don't have one in mind, if you're not in the midst of one, look back or just hold your breath. It'll be here before you know it. You see, when you face trials of many kinds, not if. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance or produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when you ask, Pastor James writes, you must believe and not doubt. Circle that word. We're going to come back to that word doubt. You must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown. That's like horizontal movement across the water. Blown and tossed. That's like the vertical, you know, the up and down of waves and agitation. And the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded. In the Greek, it's actually double-souled. It's not like he thinks two ways about it, but like there's two different approaches or understandings or beliefs about God inside of him. The person who doubts is double-souled, unstable in all they do. And now James is going to give us a couple of examples of these kinds of trials that he's talking about. Verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, which is the first example when there's not enough money to make sure that the family has shampoo to wash their hair with in the shower. When money's tight and you're not sure how you're going to pay the bills, James says, that's a trial. You're facing that for a reason. And he says in verse 10, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. And that's the second example James gives us of trials. Not only is poverty a trial, not only is being short on funds a trial, but ironically, perhaps to our mind, so is wealth. Wealth is a trial too. It's an external circumstance that comes at us. And James says, don't be confused. Something's happening here. Matter of fact, Jesus said it in another place, how difficult it is for the rich, for the wealthy, to enter the kingdom of God, because there's this constant testing of who we are, and it's easy to get confused about who we are versus who God is when we're wealthy. Verse 12, James says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised those who love him. And here's the word I asked you to circle earlier. Again, the same word that James is talking about with testing and trials. When tempted, when internally tested, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. These are a lot of verses to chew on today. And if I'm to be honest, I had thought about just taking these kind of a section at a time, 2 through 4, 5 through 8, 9 through 12, 12 through 15. But the more I studied them, I came to the conclusion that these verses, although they may have paragraph breaks in our Bibles, they're all about the same thing. James, throughout these verses, is talking about the same thing, and how do we mature, and what is the purpose of trials, and how do we build this kind of character in our lives. And one of the clues, if you see it there in verse 2, one of the clues that all these verses are about the same thing is right at the beginning, when James says, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters. And you can almost sense, you know, Pastor James, the pastor in Jerusalem, sitting next to you on the pew and holding your hand or putting his hand on your shoulder and saying, brother, you can get through this trial. Sister, this hard time is not going to be the end of you. And so he gives us four things in these verses that can help us to respond to trials in a way that accomplishes what God wants to accomplish. Let's look at the first one. We respond to trials by rejoicing at the coming maturity. By rejoicing at the coming maturity. I remember memorizing these verses as a teenager, my attitude was like, yeah, bring them on. Bring on the trials. I can face these things. I was obviously a teenager with not a difficult life. And now as a somewhat older adult who hasn't faced even a tenth of what some people have faced, I'm like, I'm probably good. I think I'm okay with this level of maturity. Let's just dial back the hard times a little bit. But James says, consider it joy when you face trials. Not that you're facing hard times. This isn't like, look at me, I'm like a spiritual Green Beret. I'm a spiritual Marine, hoorah. No, James doesn't say, consider it pure joy that you're facing trials. He says, in the midst of trials, work to find joy. Because God is doing something in the midst of those trials, those very things that would drain us and undo us and even turn us away from our faith are the things that God would use to grow us and put us on that firm foundation. James describes this process as a chain of sorts. He talks about how this testing process works, and as he does it, we get the feeling that he's talking about a chain. And he says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. We've already talked about this. These are the things that come at us from the outside, sometimes because we're boneheads and we make trouble for ourselves. But sometimes it's not that. We live in a fallen world, surrounded by other boneheads and fallen people. And sometimes trials just come at us. And he says, when you face trials, know that there's actually a testing of your faith going on. This is like the second link in the chain. And James would say, these things come at us, these hard times, again, because we live in a fallen world. And because we have a faith that goes against the grain of this world. And so hard times come, whatever that hard time is. And sometimes it's just a test of faith to see if we can go against the grain. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. If the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance. And notice what he says about perseverance. He says perseverance is up to something. It has a responsibility. He uses the word work. Perseverance must finish its work. So get this. Apparently, this was news to me. Apparently, perseverance isn't about you gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to get through this. Yeah, this thing thinks it's tough. It hasn't met me yet. I'll show you what stubborn perseverance looks like. The perseverance James is talking about isn't stubbornness. It's not the ability to endure and at any cost, thinking that somehow it's about you. James says perseverance has a work. Perseverance is accomplishing something in you. If you won't quit, if you won't give up, sure, use your God-given stubbornness, but understand that God's doing something in you through perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature. So that you may be mature. That's a good word. You know, we mature through pain. I was talking with a grandparent recently about their teenage grandson. The granddad said to me, we don't know what happened. Like, he was, his legs were hurting, and he woke up the next morning, and he was like 3 inches taller. I mean, perhaps a little bit of exaggeration there, but do you remember that? When like, oh, my legs hurt so bad, and then, you know, it moves from summer to fall, and all of a sudden your pants don't fit, they're too short. See, we mature, we grow because of pain or through pain, or that's one signpost that we're growing. Paul says, your trials, a testament of your faith, if you will persevere, will mature you. And you'll be complete. Complete. We might say in our own parlance, you'll be well-rounded. This sense that the sharp edges in your life, the things that aren't yet stable like they need to be, that aren't as sturdy as they could be, those are going to be dealt with. The edges are going to be rounded. The hard places are going to be softened. The wobbly things are going to be sturdied up. This is the notion that, or this is the word picture that James refers to when he says, you'll be complete. He says, face trials with confidence, with joy, that they're going to accomplish something inside of you that will make you mature, complete, ready to be used by God in a way that you can't imagine. Of course, James was no dummy, the half-brother of our Lord, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He knew that, even if we understand and believe that chain that he just described, that still when we're in the midst of hard times, when the test results come back, when the paycheck runs out, when the person runs away, that it doesn't always make sense. And James says, that's okay. When you're tested, if you don't understand, request wisdom. Ask God to give you wisdom. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. It almost seems in verse 5 like he's moving on to something different, but he's not. James is saying, in the midst of hard times, we all need it. We can rarely see what's happening. We don't know everything that's happening internally and that God has in mind, so ask God. Ask God for wisdom. There's two things about wisdom. First of all, James would say, ask God to give you practical understanding. It's okay to say, God, what are you doing in the midst of this? Not like, what are you doing? But like, God, what do you hope to accomplish? What's your goal here? That's how we would think of wisdom, this kind of head, you know, it's kind of this head thing, this practical insights, like, help me understand. But as he writes to Jewish Christians, you know, that's his first audience before us, they would hear wisdom and they would think not of the head, but of the hands. They would think wisdom is a matter of skill. And how do I navigate this season of trial? You know, it's okay to ask God those things. God, like, how do I keep my mouth shut so I don't make this worse than it already is? God, what's it look like? What's it mean for me to humble myself and own my part in this? God, which treatment should we choose? It's so difficult to choose. God, what do I do with this person? How do I forgive this person who pretends like she cares about me, but every chance she gets, she's gossiping about me behind my back? What do I do, God? How do I forgive her? What do I do with this relationship? James would say, ask God for wisdom. He's the one who knows how you can let it go so you don't become bitter. He's the one who understands, who has the big picture of what he's trying to do in your life. James says, if you don't get it, ask God for wisdom. And then it's almost like he puts like an exception clause on this. Ask God, when you don't get it, ask God for wisdom. Unless you have doubt, then you probably shouldn't. It almost seems like Pastor James is saying. At which point, I got to be honest, I'm going, James, time out, you lost me here. Because I need God's wisdom. But there are a lot of things I just question and wrestle with and don't get. Earlier this week, I was talking with a dear friend who was telling me about a time she was trying to help her brother-in-law come to faith in Jesus Christ. And she'd been praying and she'd been trying to witness to him and talk to him about faith. And at one point, as I understand and recall the story, he was in the hospital and it didn't look good for him. And so seriously wanting to see him come to faith, she went up to the hospital room and she waited for an opening in conversation. And then she just introduced what's going to happen with him when he steps into eternity. And his response, and this is going to, maybe not, it blew my mind. His response was, it's time for you to go now. You need to go home and cook dinner for your husband. And so she walks out of the hospital room. I don't know if God can save this guy. Something stirs inside of her, though, and a name comes to mind of another friend, a guy who God has given the gift of evangelism. And so she calls this guy and she says, is there anything you can do? And so the guy says, yeah, no problem. He gets the information and he spends time. Long story short, sometime later, this friend calls my friend and says, guess what? He prayed the prayer of salvation today. And as my friend is telling me this story, she says, I just doubted that God could do anything. And I said to my friend, that's not doubt. You didn't doubt that God could save this guy, your brother-in-law. If you'd have doubted that God could save him, if you would have thought he was unredeemable, you never would have called your friend with the gift of evangelism. You didn't doubt. You just didn't get it. You didn't understand. You didn't know your role. You were hurt and angry and confused. And she kind of said, yeah, I guess. And the conversation moved on. And I didn't get to share this with her then. So it's like pent up inside of me. So I'm going to share it with you now. Like it or not, okay? There's a story from the life of Jesus where this same thing happens. A man brings his son to Jesus, and the son is sick. As a matter of fact, the way Mark describes it in chapter 9, the boy is actually infested with demons who are trying to kill the boy. And Mark writes that they would throw him into the water to drown him, and they would throw him into the fire to burn him. And as a matter of fact, when the father brought the son before Jesus, the demons threw the boy into a convulsion. He started foaming at the mouth, and the father is like, please, we've done everything. My son is dying. If there's anything you can do, please heal him. And I don't know about you, but when someone stands before God in the flesh, the maker of the universe, the one who was there at the beginning and spoke things into existence and already in his ministry had cast out other demons and was bringing people back to life, when someone stands before Jesus and says, like, if you can do anything, that sounds like a little bit of doubt, wouldn't you say? And Jesus picked up on it too. And Jesus' response to the Father was, if I can do something, everything is possible for the one who believes. And the Father, without missing a beat, he said, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, when James says if you're facing trials and you don't get them, ask God for wisdom, but don't you dare ask if you have doubt, he's not saying if you don't see the whole picture and if you don't understand how it could work. That's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about these impulses we all have to say, I'm at my wit's end, I don't get it, I don't know what's going to happen, I don't know when it's going to happen. This dad didn't come before Jesus and say, all right, here's the deal, dude. Like, I don't think you can do it. But my wife, she won't stop nagging me, so please, try something with my son. He's not like, hey, Jesus, I've heard a lot of good things about you, but I don't believe him. Prove it. Heal my son. He brought his son to Jesus because there was even a mustard seed size of belief that says Jesus can do something. Friends, if James is talking about the kind of doubt where we never question anything, where we're kind of stoic and not overtaken by the emotions of life, Nothing ever happens in God's name. That boy doesn't get healed. That brother-in-law doesn't get saved. You don't, we don't get through our trials. That's not the kind of doubt James is talking about. He's talking about the kind of doubt where a person, like we said in the Greek, has a double soul. Like, I don't know if I can trust God with this. Like, I don't think he really cares enough to do anything. Like, he's not going to do what I want, so. I mean, I'll still pray because, you know, it's a thing we're supposed to do. That's the kind of approach to life that James is talking about. And he's certainly not talking to the person who's far from Christ, you know, who's not a follower of Jesus Christ, but in whom God's beginning to work. And if that's you today, again, don't be confused. James isn't saying if you can't put all the pieces together, if you're still questioning that God is real, don't bother praying. Well, that's ridiculous. That's not what James is saying. If God's working inside of you and you're struggling and you're wondering, James would say, find every little bit of faith or belief or hope that you can and just pray and just ask God, help my unbelief. God, reveal yourself to me. I want to know more. I want to understand. James says, when you face trials, rejoice at the coming joy. Request wisdom. Ask God for understanding and then refuse to compare. Refuse to compare. About 6 weeks ago, I deleted Instagram and Facebook and Twitter from my phone. I stopped accessing them for the most part on my computer, except for maybe for some church responsibilities. Because 6 weeks ago, I was facing some stuff that was pretty ugly. And every time I would try to escape to social media to feel better, it ended up making it worse. I'd try to escape, and I'd get on, and I know the darkness inside of me, and, oh, look, the little Miss Smiley face, she's so happy, oh, yay, rah, rah. And it began to grate on me and irritate me and question what God was doing in my life. So I said, I'm done. Log it off. It's just not going to happen anymore. You know, I think this is how social media works. Perhaps you know that. This is... You know, if you're on social media, you get it. We all put our best out there. We all show people our A-reel, if you will. We don't show them the clippings that are on the cutting room floor. We don't show them the footage that we're not going to use. We get that. We know that that's how social media works. But when we're enduring a hard time, when we're a season of trials and testing, we become even more aware of the prettiness of other people's lives, even when we know it's plastic. We become hypersensitive to their prettiness because all we can see is our ugliness, our hard time. And James says, don't do that. There's two problems with comparison. First of all, we're comparing the wrong things. You cannot compare your ugly to someone else's pretty. You cannot compare. Your dark night of the soul will never win when it's matched up to someone else's all-expense paid vacation to paradise. It doesn't work. James says, stop the comparison. You're comparing the wrong things. But not only do we compare the wrong things, but when James talks about rich and wealthy, he says, we're comparing the wrong times. Not just the wrong things, but the wrong times. You see, right now, for the wealthy, it's easy for us to think that God is blessing us because, look, we have what we need. We have more than we need. We've got 2 cars and 2 motorcycles and, you know, 5 TVs and plenty of food in the fridge. And for the poor, James says, it's easy to think God must not be pleased with me because I don't know where my kid's next meal is coming from. And, you know, they've got to eat the government cheese at school. And I think I'm going to have to talk to the pastor about maybe some help from the church. And see, we compare now to now. God must not be pleased with me because look at how they're blessed. I'm not blessed like that. But James says, no. You want to compare times, compare now to later. Because there's a day coming when God's going to level it. And God has a different perspective. And just because someone is wealthy doesn't mean that they're blessed and God's pleased with them. And just because someone is poor doesn't mean that God's dissatisfied with them or angry. James says, no, don't compare. There's coming a day when the sun's going to rise and we're going to find out. We're going to find out where things really stand. And the truth be told, we don't know now. We cannot look at someone else's life and predict what the future holds for them. I mean, we can make statements like because of their faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, God will be victorious in the end in their life. But we don't know what that's going to look like. We don't know how it's going to play out. So stop comparing. And then finally, James says you can face trials when you remember the coming reward. When you remember the coming reward, verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised those who love him. It is in other places in the New Testament, but James doesn't talk about the crown of life as the crown we receive when we are in eternity, when we get to heaven. When James talks about the crown of life, like everything else in his book, he's talking about here and now. You're going to receive not the crown of life in eternity, but you're going to receive now the crown that is life, that's life to the full, that's contentment and confidence, even in the midst of hard times, that's peace, that's the ability to say, I didn't give up, I didn't quit, and neither did God. Look what he's doing now. And he contrasts that reward real quick here in verses 13 through 15 with another chain. Not the chain of testing and trial and testing of your faith and perseverance and maturity and completeness. This is a totally different trial. This is a trial that starts when we internalize what's going on the outside and we try to escape it. We try to run away. We try to find some instant gratification. And James said, each of you is tempted when by his own evil desire and friends. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how long you've been a follower of Jesus Christ. There are still parts of your heart, parts of your life that aren't fully sanctified. There's still evil desires knocking around in there. And sometimes they come out when he's dragged away by his own evil desires and enticed. It's a process. And after desire is conceived, after we hatch the thought, I can do this. I'll get back at him. I'm going to destroy his reputation. I'm out of here. And I'm going to throw hand grenades as I go. You know, if my wife would just be more attentive to my needs, I wouldn't have to do this. If my doctor would just give me better medication, I wouldn't need to look for pain relief in this way. After desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James says, you want to face trials? You want to know that God's working? Don't give in to that chain. Stand firm. Stand tall. Rejoice that there's a coming maturity. Ask God for wisdom when you don't get it. Ask him for understanding and skill to navigate this. Refuse to compare. Don't compare your dark day with someone else's day of celebration. And then James says, rock that crown, baby. Enjoy life. Know that you are living a life that pleases God and that God can use. I'm going to ask, beloved, if you would bow your heads and we're going to spend some time in prayer. And then Pastor Andrea has a few things she'd like to say to us, a few things to remind us about. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, these verses your word through James, wow. Father, I pray in my own life that you would continue to remind me that when we face together difficult times and testing and hardships. Father, would you remind me, would you remind us that it's not because you're displeased with us? I mean, perhaps we've, you know, made our bed, now we need to lie in it for a little while, but would you remind us that in those times, you are working in us, and if we will persevere, if we'll stand firm instead of cutting and running, if we'll lean into you and ask you for wisdom instead of pointing the finger and blaming and making accusations, if we'll refuse to look at how anyone else defines life except you, if we'll find our identity solely in you, not what we're facing, not what's going on in other people's lives, but in you, that we will be able to persevere and we'll be mature and complete and ready to be used by you. So I pray for my brothers and sisters here, and I pray in my own life that as we face hard times, if we're facing them now or if they're coming down the road and are going to hit us sometime the next week, Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand firm, flexible and moldable in your hands, but willing and ready to endure, to persevere, so that you can accomplish your work. And Father, I pray that in the midst of that, you'd give us a taste of the crown of life, the crown that is life, life to the full, confidence, joy, satisfaction in our Savior. Thank you, Father, the one and only good God, the one who walks with us, who stands with us when we face these difficult times. Amen.